Well, brethren, good morning to those of you across the Atlantic, and good afternoon to those few of you over here in the land of Ephraim. We are continuing our Bible study through the book of Exodus, and I've got a hope that we might get through enough today so as to actually finish it next week. That will mean moving rather rapidly, so without any more delays, I will press on. Last week we were looking at the garments of the high priest, the ephod, and the robe, and the turban, and the special breastplate with the 12 jewels, so on and so forth. And now we come to chapter 29, Exodus chapter 29, and now we get to what's referred to as the setting apart or the consecration of the priests themselves. So we will pick up the story in verse 1, Exodus 29. And this is what you shall do to them, to hallow them for ministering to me as priests. Take one young bull and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers anointed with oil. You shall make them of wheat flour. So you take a young bull and two rams with no blemishes, signifying something that was pure and perfect, and signifying something which was unholy. And you take bread without leaven. And that sort of implies, in another place here, that leaven does occasionally represent sin. Just as the bull was to be without blemish, so the bread was to be without blemish, and you do that by leaving out the leaven. And so we know that that leaven does represent, in the Bible, very often sin. And it's only a few weeks ago that we kept the days of unleavened bread, picturing the putting out of those imperfections in our character. And that's what we picture. The real battle, of course, is to actually achieve that, and to get rid of sin and wrong behavior, you know, from our lives. Verse 3, you shall put them in one basket and bring them in the basket with the bull and the two rams. And Aaron and his sons, there were four of them, you shall bring to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall wash them with water. You shall wash them with water. You know, at the Passover, we usually wash perhaps one other person's feet. Sometimes you'll have the privilege of washing more than one person's feet. But it looks like Moses had to wash these five gentlemen, probably from head to toes. Then you shall take the garments, put the tunic on Aaron, and the robe of the ephod, then the ephod, and the breastplate, and gird him with the intricately woven band of the ephod. You shall put the turban on his head, and put the holy crown on the turban. That was the gold crown that we looked at briefly last week. Verse 7, and you shall take the anointing oil, pour it on his head, and anoint him. And so the high priest became, in a sense, the anointed one. And if we recognize that Jesus Christ is our high priest, and Aaron as high priest was to, in a sense, picture or represent Jesus Christ, then the anointing becomes very significant, because we call Jesus the Christ, and the term Christ is simply a Greek word for anointed. Jesus the Anointed, Jesus the Christ. Or in Hebrew, the word for anointed is Messiah. You know, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Anointed. And so here, Aaron becomes the Anointed One because of what he is picturing. And, you know, some people have made a very detailed study of the tabernacle, the garments and robes, the furniture, the utensils, to try to find them out what all these items do typify, what they picture. And you can try your best to speculate and guess what they might mean, And from time to time, as we've gone through these various items, we have endeavoured to do that. But to be fair, I think we see through a glass darkly at the moment. We don't have a full understanding, but you can catch a glimpse from time to time of what these various things do picture. And the high priest is perhaps a little bit easier. Moving on to verse 8. Then you shall bring his sons and put tunics on them. And you shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and put the hats on them. The priesthood shall be theirs for a perpetual statute. So you shall consecrate Aaron and his sons. You shall also have the bull brought before the tabernacle of meeting, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the bull. Then you shall kill the bull before the Eternal by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So the priests put their hands on the bull and in a sense identify themselves with the bull, which is then slaughtered, slain. And I think we can perhaps just see here somewhat the picture of Jesus Christ, who was slaughtered or slain and shed his blood for us. You shall take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and pour all the blood beside the base of the altar. And you shall take all the fat that covers the entrails, the fatty lobe attached to the liver, and the two kidneys and the fat that is on them, and burn them on the altar. So you have to start dividing up this large animal, and these particular bits you burn on the altar. But the flesh of the bull, with its skin and its offal, you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is, or represents, a sin offering. So part of the bull, the fatty bits, liver and kidneys, you burn on this special burnt altar within the tabernacle area, but the main part of the bull, its flesh, skin and so on, you would take outside of the camp and burn it out there. And this is where we can see that in reality all these different items and sacrifices and furniture do have an absolute real meaning to God. Today, as I say, we perhaps struggle to quite understand. But hold your place here and turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, and beginning in verse 11. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. So Paul, in writing to the Hebrews, does use this illustration of the burnt offering and the fact it was burnt outside of the camp in trying to clarify the ministry of Jesus Christ. He says, you know, Jesus Christ shed his blood, but he suffered outside the gate. And that is actually the case, that Jesus, having carried his stake, actually left the town of Jerusalem in those days and was nailed to the stake and hung there in humiliation and suffered there for many hours before being speared to death. And that was outside of the boundary of the city of Jerusalem. So he died outside, if you like, of the holy city, outside the camp. And so therefore, if we turn back now to Exodus, we can see there's an illustration of how this strange behavior of cutting up the bull and carting off the flesh and the skin to burn outside the camp did actually have a real meaning. There was a purpose, there was a picture which was fulfilled in what Jesus Christ did do. I guess our problem today is that it's rather hard for us to understand much of the symbolism here. apart from the odd little bit here and there. Carrying on, verse 15, you shall also take one ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the ram. And you shall kill the ram, and you shall take its blood and sprinkle it all around on the altar. Then you shall cut the ram in pieces, wash its entrails and its legs, and put them with its pieces and with its head. Which I've got to say, as a city slicker, growing up in a town, I'm used to getting, you know, meat and so on in little packages in supermarkets. Yeah, this business of chopping up animals and being up to your elbows and blood and gore is rather strange to me. But I suppose if you grew up in that type of a community and you were perhaps used to cutting up animals, this perhaps is somewhat less difficult to accept. Verse 18, and you shall burn the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Eternal. It is a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Eternal. You shall also take the other ram, remember there were two, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of this second ram. Then you shall kill the ram, and take some of its blood, and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron, and on the tip of the right ear of his sons, on the thumb of their right hand, and on the big toe of their right foot. And sprinkle the blood all around on the altar. Now again, that looks rather interesting as a thing to do, and we can now speculate as to quite what that might mean. Well, this blood is being used, if you like, as an atonement to sanctify or set apart Aaron and the priests. And my speculation, for what it's worth, would be that, well, okay, the ear represents our hearing, and we should be careful what we listen to. We should be careful what we hear. We should make sure, if you like, that our hearing is sanctified, set apart. Not listen to things like, well, could be gossip. Not listening to things like, say, false teaching. So hearing is an important way that we learn. And we can learn false doctrine from our hearing. So perhaps this represents the sanctifying or setting apart of the hearing of the priests. The right hand, well, again, the hand symbolizes the things we do, things that we make, our handiwork, which again, we should make sure that what we do with our hands, our time, our resources, is sanctified, is pleasing to God. And of course, the right foot, the big toe, well, I guess that symbolizes our walk in this life. Do we walk God's way? Do our feet carry us down the narrow way that leads to eternal life? Or does our big toe on our right foot walk down the wide way that leads to destruction? I would imagine those are some of the lessons God's trying to represent here. Verse 21, and you shall take some of the blood that is on the altar, and some of the anointing oil, and sprinkle it on Aaron, and on his garments, on his sons, and on the garments of his sons with him. And he and his garments shall be hallowed, made holy, and his sons and his sons' garments with him. So you sprinkle the blood and the oil on these nice garments and robes, and that, the way God sees it here, sets them apart and makes them holy. And of course, the high priest is picturing Jesus Christ, who is holy. Verse 22, also you shall take the fat of the ram, the fat tail, the fat that covers the entrails, the fatty lobe attached to the liver, the two kidneys, and the fat on them, the right thigh, brackets, for it is a ram of consecration. There are two rams, remember. The first one was burned up. This second one is called the ram of consecration. Also, verse 23, one loaf of bread, one cake made with oil, and one wafer from the basket of the unleavened bread that is before the Eternal. And you shall put all these in the hands of Aaron and in the hands of his sons, and you shall wave them as a wave offering before the Eternal. So pick them up in the air and sort of, you know, move them backwards and forwards. Wave them up in the air. Verse 25, you shall receive them back from their hands and then burn them on the altar as a burnt offering, as a sweet aroma before the Eternal. It is an offering made by fire to the Eternal. Then you shall take the breast of the ram of Aaron's consecration and wave it as a wave offering before the Eternal. It shall be your portion. So you did get to actually partake of some of this this meat, some of this meal. Some went to God, and some they would actually get to enjoy themselves. Verse 27, and from the ram of the consecration, that was the second ram, you shall sanctify the breast of the wave offering which is waved, and the thigh of the heave offering which is raised, of that which is for Aaron, and of that which is for his sons. So part was for the high priest as well. It shall be from the children of Israel, for Aaron and his sons, by a statute forever. For it is a heave offering. It shall be a heave offering from the children of Israel, from the sacrifices of their peace offerings, that is, their heave offering to the Eternal. Some of the details here are a little bit less than clear to me, but I think we can see that there's lots of activity here in cutting up beasts, washing bits of their bodies, burning certain parts, various other parts the priests themselves could enjoy for their food, for their meals. Verse 29, and the holy garments of Aaron shall be his sons after him, to be anointed in them and to be consecrated in them. So they'll, in a sense, you know, pass down the family line. That son who becomes priest in his place shall put them on for 7 days, when he enters the tabernacle of meeting to minister in the holy place. And he shall take the ram of the consecration and boil its flesh in the holy place. Then Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So they eat the flesh of the ram. And of course, we know, trying to sort of see what these things might represent, that Jesus did say once upon a time that you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, otherwise you have no life in you. That's in John chapter 6. We won't turn there, but I think we read that usually at Passover time. And Jesus made it very plain to the Jews in his day, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. So here were the priests, you know, eating the flesh of something that represented Jesus Christ. So although perhaps we don't have the clarity of understanding, we can perhaps just follow the thread here of the very symbols that God has constructed ultimately for our learning. Verse 33, they shall eat those things with which the atonement was made to consecrate and to sanctify them, so they could eat them. And it'd probably take, quite a few days. But a stranger shall not eat them, because they are holy. And a stranger probably means nobody outside of Aaron's own immediate family. So probably even the Israelites themselves were not entitled to eat these. And if any of the flesh of the consecration offerings or of the bread remains until the morning, then you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten, because it is holy. Thus you shall do to Aaron and his sons according to all that I have commanded you. 7 days you shall consecrate them. And seven, we believe, pictures was a perfect period, a time of completion. They were to be completely set apart for a holy purpose. And it's worth remembering that you and I have been called out of this world. You and I are sanctified, set apart by God's Spirit, really for a holy purpose. And the things that you and I do, the way that we walk, the way we use our hands, what we listen to with our minds, and of course the way we talk as well, should all represent the fact that we are a holy nation, a royal priesthood ourselves, and we should be very much, you know, separate completely from the world. Verse 36, and you shall offer a bull every day as a sin offering for atonement. You shall cleanse the altar when you make atonement for it. and you shall anoint it to sanctify it. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and sanctify it. And the altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar must be holy. Verse 38, we move into another type of offering here, one that crops up elsewhere in the Bible in some interesting places. Verse 38, now this is what you shall offer on the altar: two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. So here is the two sacrifices that were made morning and night, no elsewhere as the daily sacrifice, sometimes referred to as the continual. And although we're not going to turn there, these are the sacrifices referred to in the book of Daniel, where it talks in prophecy about the daily sacrifice being stopped and the abomination of desolation set up. Well, these are those particular sacrifices. These are the daily sacrifice, two a day, morning and night. Verse 40, with the one lamb shall be one-tenth of an ephah of flour, mixed with one-fourth of a hin of pressed oil, and one-fourth of a hin of wine as a drink offering. And I have no idea how much that is. And the other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and you shall offer with it the grain offering and the drink offering, as in the morning, for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Eternal. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Eternal, where I will meet you to speak with you. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. So I will sanctify the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will also sanctify both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Eternal their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Eternal their God. And as we saw, I think, a couple of weeks ago, you know, God actually dwells in his people today. No longer is it a temple like in Solomon's day. No longer is it a physical temple made of curtains and so on. It is now the fact that God dwells in his people. You and I, if we are called and converted and have God's Spirit, we are the temple of the living God today. Carrying on to chapter 30. You shall make an altar to burn incense on. You shall make it of acacia wood. So there are actually now two altars. The first one, which we've been reading about, where the burnt offerings took place, the bull and the rams and so on, and you burn these things in this great big altar. We're now reading about another altar, a separate altar, a second altar. This one is one that was used not to burn big bulls on and rams and things, but to burn incense on. Verse 2, a cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its width. It shall be square, and two cubits shall be its height. Its horns shall be of one piece with it. So it wasn't a particularly big altar, about perhaps 18 inches square, so it's quite small, and about 3 foot high, so really not a very big altar at all. And horns, little horns at its corners. And you shall overlay its top, its sides all round, and its horns with pure gold. And you shall make for it a moulding, or a border, or an edge of gold all around. Two gold rings you shall make for it, under the moulding, on both its sides. You shall place them on its two sides, and they will be holders for the poles with which to bear it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. This is a golden altar, a gold altar. And we'll find that term, I think, elsewhere shortly. And you shall put it before the veil, that is before the Ark of the Testimony, before the mercy seat, that is over the testimony, where I will meet with you. So the first burnt altar, it was outside in the courtyard. this particular golden altar of incense was right inside, on the other side of the veil, or this curtain, on one side of which was the Ark of the Covenant, and that's all. And on the other side of the veil or curtain, the partition, was this golden altar of incense. Verse 7, Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning. When he tends the lamps, he shall burn incense on it. So this was a little altar of gold, right in front of the Ark of the Covenant, although separated from it by this partition, this curtain, this so-called veil. And on this particular altar, it was sweet-smelling aroma or odor of incense, which went up, you know, really all the day long, I guess. When Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it, a perpetual incense before the Eternal throughout your generations. Do we know what incense represents? Well, I think the answer is that's an easier one. We'll be turning there later, but I think we know already that incense does represent the prayers of the saints. And as the incense went up just in front of the Ark of the Covenant, where God would meet, so it symbolizes or pictures the saints' prayers going up before God's face even today. So that's perhaps a slightly easier one to understand the significance of. Verse 9, you shall not offer strange incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a meal offering, nor shall you pour a drink offering on it. This one was for incense. Verse 10, but something else rather special did happen on this particular altar. Aaron shall make atonement upon its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once a year he shall make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Eternal. And I think we know when that once a year would be. That would be Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when something special happened even to the altar of incense. But normally, morning and night, day by day, incense representing our prayers would go up to God. Verse 11. Then the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, when you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Eternal when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give: half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs, whatever they are. The half shekel shall be an offering to the Eternal. Everyone included among those who are numbered, from 20 years old and above, shall give an offering to the Eternal. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel, when you give an offering to the Eternal to make atonement for yourselves. This offering, referred to as a ransom, at least in the New King James Version, the word in Hebrew is atonement or covering, the same word from which we get Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And what's interesting in a sense is that this payment, if you like, to be atoned, was the same for everybody. And of course, I think, again, we can probably see there the picture that the price paid to ransom you and me is the same for every person. You know, Jesus Christ's life is the same. It didn't take more to redeem a very wicked sinner than it does to redeem somebody who's only half a sinner, and so on. The same price was paid for every single one of us. No difference. Verse 16, and you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Eternal to make atonement for yourselves. We now come on to the next item of furniture in the tabernacle, referred to in the New King James Version as a laver, or you could call that a wash bowl or a wash basin. Verse 17, then the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, you shall also make a laver of bronze, with its base also of bronze, for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, for Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it. I don't know if they actually put their feet up in the air and plopped them in. I suspect perhaps they had like another bowl and took some water out. But in any event, the idea was that Aaron and his sons, the priests, should wash their hands and their feet, which I think was more than just simple hygiene. There is surely a picture here of being clean. Being clean in the way that you do things with your hands, being clean with where you go with your feet. And you and I, of course, should be spiritually cleansed. So that, I would imagine, is what's being symbolized here. Verse 20, when they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Eternal, they shall wash with water, lest they die. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die. And it shall be a statute forever to them, to him and his descendants throughout their generations. And I think, as we said last week, we should be careful when we come to God in prayer, and not to be overly casual. We do want to be close to God. We are his sons and daughters. Jesus Christ is our elder brother, as well as high priest. But although we are intimate and on very good friendly terms, we shouldn't become so lackadaisical, casual, that we just take for granted the privilege we have of coming before God. And we should come before God with a considerable amount of respect when we are praying. Yep, friendly, intimate, warm, affectionate. But let's never forget that this is the Creator God, who has the power of life and death, and who has paid an enormous price for our access to him. So let's make sure that when we are praying, that we do maintain a certain amount of awe and reverence and respect. Verse 22, we come now to another item, which was the anointing oil. Moreover, the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, also take for yourself quality spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much sweet-smelling cinnamon, that would be 250 shekels, 250 shekels of sweet-smelling cane, 500 shekels of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make from these a holy anointing oil, an ointment compounded according to the art of the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tabernacle of meeting and the ark of the testimony, the table and all its utensils, the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the laver and its base. You shall sanctify them, that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them must be holy. So this was a holy anointing oil. And when you smeared it over these various objects, in a sense it made them holy. Verse 30, and you shall anoint Aaron and his sons, and sanctify them, that they may minister to me as priests. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on man's flesh, nor shall you make any other like it according to its composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people. So here was a holy anointing oil that was purely for the priests. Now, what could that represent? Well, that's probably an easy one as well. If we keep our fingers there and turn to the first letter of John, chapter 2, the first letter of the Apostle John, chapter 2, and verse 20, when you find that. First John chapter 2, verse 20. And we read here, but you have an anointing, this is talking to, well, to us really, This is John talking to the brethren, to us, to you and me. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Dropping down to verse 27, but the anointing which you have, which you've received from him, abides in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you, for as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. Seems a shame to dip into John like that and dip back out again, but you and I have that anointing. You and I, in that sense, are disciples of the Anointed One. Jesus is the Anointed One, the Christ, the Messiah. You and I also have an anointing. God has given us a very precious holy anointing oil, which is, of course, His Spirit, which teaches us all things, and God, through His Spirit, indwelling our minds, gives us understanding so that we can see things and perceive things that the world cannot see. You know, the natural mind receives not the things of God. It says they are a mystery unto him. But you and I have received an anointing from the Father, and that anointing, that holy anointing oil, which represents the Spirit of God, gives us that insight, that understanding, which is denied to most people on this earth today. Let's turn back to Exodus chapter 30. Picking up the story now in verse 34, and we're back now to the incense briefly. And the Eternal said to Moses, take sweet spices, stacte, and onycha, and galbanum, and the pure frankincense with these sweet spices. There shall be equal amounts of each. So there was, you know, quite a detailed specification here as for how you make the oil, how you make the special incense. You shall make of these an incense, a compound according to the art of the perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. And you shall beat some of it very fine, and put some of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting, where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. But as for the incense which you shall make, you shall not make any for yourselves, according to its composition. It shall be to you holy for the Eternal. So this particular recipe was only to be used for worshipping God on the altar of incense, on the golden altar. You could make other fragrances of incense from different proportions and so on, but not this particular one. Verse 38, whoever makes any like it, to smell it, he shall be cut off from his people. This is a special, exclusive incense. Now again, if you hold your fingers there, we turn to Revelation chapter 8. Book of Revelation chapter 8. We can see the incense and the golden altar mentioned here. Revelation 8, starting in verse 1, when you found it. Revelation 8, John the Apostle is, of course, in vision, in spirit here. And he says in verse 1, this is what John had witnessed and seen. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. And he was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which is before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. So here, you know, John tells us that when he was in vision in heaven, he saw a golden altar before God's throne on which incense along with the prayers of God went up. So that's one place where we can tell that the tabernacle and its furniture does have a reality. We've read about the golden altar of incense, and here John tells us in vision he actually saw in heaven that golden altar and its incense. So although we can't understand all the details, I think we can, well, perhaps you can, I can't, but we can see enough correlation between the description of these various curtains and roof coverings and objects in Exodus to see that there is actually a genuine reality in heaven. Right, Exodus chapter 31, verse 1. Then the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, "See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold, in silver, in bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship." So, having given Moses the description of all these various items, you now need people who are skilled enough, who are craftsmen, to actually go and construct them. And you can't have bodgers that make mistakes and chop things in half and get all manner of dents and damage to them, making something that's as perfect as this tabernacle to represent, you know, God's heavenly tabernacle. And so God says, "Look, Moses, I've actually found a guy here called Bezaleel, and he's already quite talented. A lot of basic skills, perhaps he's learned in Egypt and so on. But I've given him something extra. I've given this man supernatural prowess, additional help." Verse 3, "I have filled him with the Spirit of wisdom and understanding and knowledge." And we might think, well, that's really tremendous. I mean, that guy must have really been a pretty mean performer with his own skills plus that supernatural endowment from God giving him wisdom and understanding and knowledge. Wouldn't it be great if God could give you and me those extra abilities, that extra wisdom and so on, if we took our natural talents and abilities and God supernaturally added these things to us? Wouldn't we be really very special people? Because the answer is, well, of course, God has. Again, hold your place there and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Book of Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll start in verse 17. Ephesians 1, verse 17. Cutting into a prayer that the Apostle Paul prayed for the brethren in those days, he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, might give to you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Oh, so there's wisdom and knowledge. That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. So, what Paul says there is, he prayed that the brethren would be given wisdom and knowledge and understanding. And I take it that Paul's prayers would have been answered. And as I said before, I think, there's no reason why you and I today can't pray the same prayer. We could pray for each other. We could pray that, that each other receive this Spirit of wisdom and revelation and understanding, or we could pray it for ourselves. You know, and sometimes I do. I ask God that he will give me a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of his ways, that my understanding might be enlightened. And so, if we go back to Exodus 31, we can have the same requests, and I think we can tell this is God's will, that God wants us to be filled with wisdom and understanding and knowledge. But it makes sense if we actually do ask. We can't just rely on God coming along and just knocking us in the head and pouring these things in our ears. God wants us to demonstrate that we're keen to learn his ways, that we treasure his way of life, that if there's a pearl of great price, we've got to do something about it. We've got to go sell what we have and buy the field, get access to the pearl, not just wait there for the pearl to roll out the field and roll up our driveway and park outside our front door. It doesn't work that way. So let's make sure that if we do want a spirit of wisdom and understanding and knowledge, that we do actually ask. And if we ask, then we can believe we can receive. verse 6. And I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And I have put wisdom in the hearts of all who are gifted artisans, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tabernacle of meeting, the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, and the furniture of the tabernacle, the table and its utensils, the pure lampstand with its utensils, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering, with all of its utensils, and the laver and its base, the garments of ministry, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments for his sons to minister as priests, and the anointing oil, and the sweet incense for the holy place. According to all that I have commanded you, they shall do. So there's a whole bunch of people here who were given extra spiritual help to do a really good job. Verse 12. And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep. And we might think, well, this is a bit odd. We're talking about the tabernacle and the curtains and the roof and the ephod and the breastplate and incense and all the rest of it. All of a sudden, we're describing the tabernacle and its construction and the skilled artisans, and suddenly we pop in and here we have the Sabbath. Is this a complete change of pace? Is it a bit sort of a disjointed? Why suddenly stop talking about the tabernacle and start talking about the Sabbath day? Why the change of topic? And the answer probably is, it's not a change of topic at all. It's just that having spent all this time talking to the Israelites and saying, you know, this is the tabernacle, it's the most holy place, there's all this gold and silver and jewels, and all these men have now been filled with an extra special supernatural power of wisdom and insight and craftsmanship. It would be very easy, perhaps, for people to think they would be doing God a favor if they worked 7 days a week to deliver. After all, this is the work of God. This is God's command to go and build his tabernacle of gold and silver and so on. Surely, God would be most pleased if we spent 7 days a week, worked 30 days in a row. And so I think God was more or less saying, well, just a quick reminder here, people, the Sabbath is extra special. Don't get carried away here by thinking you're doing me a favor by working 7, 10, 15, 20 days in a row. Don't do that. Let me remind you, and in fact, let me go beyond reminding you and do something special here. So verse 13, speak also to the children of Israel and say, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it, the keeping of them, is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Eternal who sanctifies you. So, Moses is told here that the Sabbaths and keeping them becomes a sign. Now, Mr. Herbert Armstrong, we may recollect, says that this was this passage here was material for his very first sermon. Way back in about 1928, Mr. Armstrong used to associate with the Church of God up in Oregon, but he was not convinced they were, if you like, the true church. He thought they were a bit too small in numbers and too weak, and there were no converts and so on, but he associated with them somewhat. And then he came across this passage in Exodus 31 about the Sabbaths, and Mr. Armstrong saw something here which he had not come across in any other book or article, and so he was so enthused by what he saw here that he felt, in a sense, impelled to actually speak. And so I think he volunteered, and he was given the opportunity to preach the sermon up in the Willamette Valley in Oregon, way back in the summer of 1928. And his first ever sermon was on the special covenant, which is represented by the Sabbath day. And that was this particular passage here. So we carry on. We see here that the Sabbath is a sign. A sign is something which identifies. You can tell somebody's business by the sign they have outside the door of their factory or their office. It identifies what you are, what you do. Verse 14, you shall keep the Sabbath therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is a Sabbath of rest, or ceasing from your work, holy to the eternal. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Eternal made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So Mr. Armstrong looked at that and thought, just a moment, the Sabbath is made here into a perpetual covenant. Well, this surely is a separate new covenant. It is not the old covenant made at Mount Sinai. You know, many people say that, well, the old covenant was done away and the Sabbath went with it, which we know, of course, is nonsense. But Mr. Armstrong thought, well, this is another reason why the Sabbath is binding, because here, in Exodus 31, it's referred to as a perpetual covenant, and this must be a extra covenant, a different covenant. The first covenant, the old covenant, was sealed with blood. It was finished. You couldn't add to it afterwards. So here, to Mr. Armstrong, is a indication, excuse me, of a separate, additional, but perpetual covenant, a sign forever, and therefore even more reason why God's people should keep this special covenant. And of course it is a sign, it identifies who God is, because by keeping the seventh day Sabbath, we remember that it was created at creation. It reminds us that our God is the Creator God, who renewed this earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. So it reminds us of God as our Creator, and it certainly identifies us to God. When God looks down at 6 billion people on the earth on a typical Sabbath, he finds more than 6 billion people doing their own thing. There are very, very few who have got the sign of the Sabbath upon them. Most, in fact, have got the mark of the beast, which is a different story entirely. Verse 18, and when he had made an end of speaking with them on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And so the Ten Commandments, you know, written by God himself on these tables of stone, are referred to as the testimony. And that's why the Ark of the Covenant, that chest covered in gold, which contains the two tables of the Ten Commandments, is sometimes referred to as the Ark of Testimony, because the testimony, the Ten Commandments, was inside them. Okay, on now to chapter 32. Now Moses, of course, had been up the mountain for quite a while, which led to trouble down below. Verse 1, now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. He's been gone ages now. He's probably dead up there. You know, that God being, we never did trust him, and now Moses has been gone for weeks, it seems, and he's probably dead and his bones are, you know, mouldering away up there. Let's have somebody else to lead us. Let's have another God. Which is, in a sense, is like almost unbelievable. You know, these people had only heard God's voice commanding them just a few weeks before the Ten Commandments. They had seen the mountain shaking. They had seen the lightning, the thunder, the smoke. They'd heard God's voice. They were right in God's presence. They just agreed to this old covenant, making them a holy nation, a special people, God's treasure. And look what happens already. Within almost, you could say, days, they're up to no good. Verse 2, and Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And some commentators think Aaron was trying to sort of pull a fast one here. and thought, well, if I ask them to bring gold to me from their jewelry, they're so carnal, they won't want to give it up, and so they won't do it, and that'll be the end of this particular story. If that was his plan, and who knows, then it obviously didn't work, because they tore off the earrings and raced up to pass them over to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool, and made a molded calf. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Which is unbelievable. I mean, absolutely unbelievable. I find it unbelievable. What's, in a sense, more worrying, if you thought the worries, is that these things are written down for our admonition upon whom the ends of the age have come. So there are lessons here for us. But it does seem that so incredible that people so close to God could so quickly turn away from him and could demonstrate such carnal behavior within days right under God's very nose. Verse 5, so when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. You know, Aaron's not showing much good leadership here. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Eternal. Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So it's a big feast day. And they sat down to eat, obviously, the meals of the sacrifices, and they drank. Now, I wonder what they were drinking. I would speculate with about 100% assurance it was alcohol. And they rose up to play. Was that playing, what, basketball? Perhaps soccer? Perhaps we're playing darts or dominoes? Well, I think we get the idea that they rose up to play what you might class this would be an orgy. Verse 7, and while this took place, of course, God wasn't unaware of it. And the Eternal said to Moses, go, get down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf, and worshipped it, and sacrificed to it, and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. You know, this dumb golden ox or whatever it was. And the Eternal said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked, carnal, hard-hearted, corrupt people. You can do nothing with them. Now therefore, says God, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I'll make of you a great nation. I mean, I've had it with this lot. You can do nothing with them. They are incorrigible. You just can't work with them. I've had it. This is enough. This is the last straw. That's what God says to Moses. Verse 11, then Moses pleaded with Eternal, his God, and said, Eternal, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power, with a mighty hand? You know, God was more or less saying, Moses, it's your people that you brought up. And Moses is not really having any of that. He said, well, actually, God, don't forget, it was you that brought them up. They're your people, really. Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So he really put the proposition to God that, well, let's think twice, shall we, God, about that. We don't want, you know, your name to be going to disrepute because what the nations might say. And don't forget, after all, your promises to Abraham and Isaac and Israel. So how about perhaps changing your mind, God? And perhaps God was looking for that response anyway. Verse 14, so the Eternal relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides, on the one side, and on the other side they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. Something really, you know, very special. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. There's fighting, there's trouble. You know, let's run back quickly, Moses. Let me get my sword out and and go and help. But he, Moses, said, it's not the voice of those who shout in victory, nor is it the voice of those who cry out in defeat, but the voice of those who sing that I hear. So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. You know, Moses knew what was happening because God had told him, but I think when he actually saw it with his own eyes, saw this stupid golden calf there, saw the people running around with no clothes on in an orgy, he probably just could not believe his eyes, and he went ballistic, as they say, and tossed the Ten Commandments through the air and wrecked them. He had a bit of a temper, I think, Moses, but this really was provocation. I mean, God was pretty provoked, and Moses wasn't far behind. Verse 20, then he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water, and made the children of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you brought so great a sin upon them? You know, what did they do? Hold a Colt 45 you had, Aaron? What went wrong? So Aaron said, let me explain now what happened. Don't let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people. They are set on evil. They're a bunch of wicked people, Moses. You know what they're like. For they said to me, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this man Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. And so they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out, just like that. You know, Harry Potter magic. He tosses in some gold earrings, and this calf just trots out in front of you and stands there. I mean, really, Aaron was, frankly, in serious trouble. He was, in many ways, a ringleader here. He was either extremely weak or extremely stupid, not quite sure which. But basically, Aaron was in severe trouble. If we hold your place there, let's just turn briefly to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9. Just check out what danger Aaron was in. Deuteronomy chapter 9. Pick up the story in verse 15. Deuteronomy 9 verse 15. So I turned and came down from the mountain, this is Moses talking, and the mountain burned with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. This is the same event being described by Moses. And I looked, and there you had sinned against the eternal your God, and you had made yourselves a molded calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way which the eternal had commanded you. Then I took the two tablets and threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes. And I fell down before the Eternal, as at the first, 40 days and 40 nights, and neither ate bread nor drank water, because of all your sin, which you committed in doing wickedly in the sight of the Eternal to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Eternal was angry with you to destroy you. But the Eternal listened to me at that time also. Verse 20, and the Eternal was very angry with Aaron, and would have destroyed him. So I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. You know, Aaron was probably going to be the first to disappear in a puff of smoke. But of course it was Moses' older brother. So I guess he had a particular reason for saying, God, could I please intercede for my brother? This is a bit unlike him. Can you please be a bit more patient? Verse 21, then I took your sin, the calf which you had made, burned it with fire, and crushed it and ground it very small until it was fine as dust. And I threw its dust into the brook that descended from the mountain, which of course we know also they had to drink. Okay, back to wherever we were. Exodus 33 and verse 24. So Aaron's trying to explain how this golden calf just materialized so magically. Verse 25. Exodus 33 verse 25. Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, the King James Version says naked, the New American Standard Bible says out of control, this would have been, I think, a drunken orgy of naked people, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies. Then Moses stood on the entrance of the camp and said, "Whoever is on the eternal side, let him come to me." So it was really, a question of saying, okay, people, listen up, pay attention. If you want to repent quickly, come over to me. Otherwise, there's trouble in the camp. So it says, and all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. So the Levites in particular, it does seem, did come towards Moses. And he said to them, "Thus says the eternal God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." Now, what that means, I believe, is that many people were now coming to their senses, were a little bit contrite and sorry, had realized just how bad things were, and were sort of slowing down and sort of trying to get back to normal. But there was a bunch of them that were just so out of control, so drunken and so violent that they were not prepared to sort of slow down, not prepared to take this chance at getting out of trouble. And those are the ones that paid the penalty very quickly. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, "Consecrate yourselves today to the Eternal, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother." So, 3,000 people died that day, which is a fair number. It does, I think, highlight one of the interesting points whilst we're here, which is that, some people are always trying to find contradictions in the Bible, always looking for reasons why the Bible says one thing in one place and something different in another place, and that must prove, they say, that the Bible is not inspired, there is no God, we can do what we want, which is what many people want to do. And this is a particular area where, through, frankly, some rather silly carelessness, people try to identify scriptures that contradict. It tells us here that 3,000 people died that day in verse 28. And it tells us in verse 6 of the same chapter, but earlier, that these people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, hold your place there. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Is where Paul recounts many of these adventures and problems in the wilderness, and says that they were written down for us to learn from. But getting to verse 6, now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and to not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Oh, well, we know that's what we just read. Not as commit sexual immorality, and some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. And then they close the Bibles and say, there you are. Paul says 23,000, but over here in Exodus we read only 3,000. Therefore, a contradiction. The Bible wasn't inspired, there is no God, and we're free to do what we want, which basically for most people is commit sexual immorality. But that's frankly appalling carelessness. The two incidents are actually very different incidents. In Exodus, we're reading here about 3,000 dying after sitting down and getting up to play when they're drunk and so on. The 23,000 who died in one day is a separate incident entirely, which took place about 30 years later. We find that one in Numbers chapter 25. If we turn there again for a moment. In 1 Corinthians 10, you see there's two verses. The story is in one verse about the sitting down to get drunk and have your orgy. The next verse, where 23,000 died, was a separate incident of sexual immorality which took place at a different time. Numbers 25, and starting in verse 1, we read here of another sorry episode in Israel's history. They seem to have something in them. They just could not keep going God's way. They were so stiff-necked and carnal, and of course they were descended largely from them. Verse 1, then Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. That's sexual immorality. That's what we were reading about in 1 Corinthians 10. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So idolatry and immorality. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Eternal was aroused against Israel. Then the Eternal said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people, and hang the offenders before the Eternal out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Eternal may turn away from Israel, because they provoke me once again here. Verse 5, so Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor. This was this idolatrous, immoral worship they'd been involved in. And indeed, unbelievably, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Most of them were now deeply regretting what had taken place and were sort of, shedding tears. But here comes, one guy showing off his conquest. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, a spear. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel, and those who died in the plague were 24,000. So this incident is not the one mentioned in Exodus where 3,000 died after their idolatrous orgy in front of the golden calf. This was 24,000, it says here, who died after an adulterous worship of Baal at Peor. So it's two quite separate incidences. And those people that try and say there's a contradiction haven't even written their Bible, even basically. Having said that, of course, it says here 24,000 died, doesn't it? And Corinthians did say 23,000. Oh, well, perhaps that's a contradiction. Well, no. Again, if we read carefully, in Corinthians it says 23,000 died in one day. Here it tells us 24,000 died, so I think we can just assume safely that 23,000 were in one day, another 1,000 took a little bit longer to die. So there's really no contradiction there at all. Back to Exodus 33, and we'll have to finish, I guess, in just a few moments. We're at verse 30. And it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin. And they had done. It is absolutely appalling behavior written for us to learn from, which, like I say, is slightly worrying. So now I will go up to the Eternal. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. 3,000 of the most wicked had died because I guess they were the ones that wouldn't even stop the orgy, even when Moses was there among them. The rest had obviously slowed down, at least tried to make an attempt of being contrite and sorry and repentant. But now Moses is off to see God again and trying to deal with this problem. Then Moses returned to the Eternal and said, oh, these people have sinned a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. I can't believe it, God, but that's what they've done. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. And the Eternal said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I'll blot him out of my book. And there is a book, by the way, with names in it. We haven't got time to look at those scriptures, but there's quite a number of places in the Old Testament and even the New where a book is mentioned in which God records the names of his people. And what he says here is that the ones who sin, they have a line drawn through their name, and they'll be blotted out. Now, verse 34, now therefore, go, lead the people to the place which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. I'm not going to destroy them now, but there will come a time when I will visit these people. I just know there will be that time. It will come to pass, and then, they will be punished. It's not going away. It is simply being postponed to another time. And of course, God knew that they would carry on provoking him, and he knew the problems would get bigger and bigger. And of course, in other chapters of other books, we find out that they did. And there came a time, only a few weeks later, when those over the age of 20 were condemned to wander in the wilderness until they died and their bones were bleached in the sun. Verse 35, so the Eternal plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. He did plague them. It didn't happen there and then at that moment. It was a deferred punishment for another day. And I guess if even between then and later they had chosen to repent, make amends, then God would have forgiven them. But of course, it was never, in the case of the Israelites, genuine, real, or lasting. And for you and I suppose the lesson there is that our repentance should be something real, something definite, not just a sort of temporary sorrow, then we're back sinning happily the day after. It's not the way to please or impress God. When we do make mistakes, and we do, when we sin, and we do, we should run to God when we sin. Don't run from God when you sin. Don't be so embarrassed so guilty that you run away from God. When you sin, start sprinting toward God. Run to Him. Get it dealt with straight away. And then, of course, make sure it's not just a temporary, worldly sorrow or regret, but try to change, try to turn around, and try to go God's way wholeheartedly, as Israel utterly failed to do. Okay, brethren, that will complete, I think, our Bible study for today.